Well, if you will, please open with me in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah, chapter 52. And if you're looking at the black Bibles in the chairs in front of you, Isaiah 52 is found on page 613. And I encourage you to keep your Bible open and read it with us, follow along as we listen to God speak to us through His Word this morning. If you're new to the Bible, the larger numbers on those pages are the chapters. So we're looking at chapter 52, 53. The smaller numbers are the verses that belong to that chapter. And so we're going to pick it up in chapter 52, starting in verse 13. Recently, there was an elderly woman who was living in northern France who was getting ready to sell her house. And so she, this past June, hired an auctioneer to come in and look at the belongings in her home that she had acquired from a lifetime and see what was of worth of selling. She just didn't know this. And so this 90-year-old French woman ended up having the auctioneer come in and do that, see what was worth selling on an auction, what was worth pitching. At the auction, she ended up selling all of her earthly possessions for about $6,000. And then all the rest that she owned went to the landfill afterwards. But there's an outlier here. Before the estate sale, the auctioneer that she had invited over to her house noticed a small painting that had hung over her apartment, in her apartment all of her life that we know of. It hung above her hot plate within the kitchen where we think she cooked. She didn't think much about this painting all of her life. It was a small 8x10-inch painting mounted on a piece of wood, kind of ratty looking. And on the painting was a picture of Jesus in the middle of a crowd during Passion Week. Again, it was a nice painting, but she had not given much thought to it. In fact, when she was getting rid of her belongings, she even thought about tossing this painting in the garbage. But when the auctioneer saw it, he encouraged her to send it to an art critic to make sure it was of what it, to figure out what it was. And when the painting came back from the art critic, she found out that this painting was a masterpiece. It was titled Christ Mocked. It was painted by an Italian artist named Cimabue some 800 years ago. She had no idea it was in her kitchen all these years. And so 4 months later, she ended up selling this painting on an auction for $26.6 million. What for years she had thought of as just a kind of a junky old picture turned out to be priceless. What if there was something in your possession that was worth far more than $26.6 million. What if there was something that you owned, something in your house, something in your life that was precious, that was priceless, but you were about to toss it out with the garbage because you were blind to its true value? Would you want to know that you owned that thing before you tossed it out? I'm sure this woman did. Christmas is 3 days away. Families get together, we eat, we sing carols, and yes, we exchange gifts. And even as we sung earlier this morning, God is a gift giver. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. There is no gift of greater value than Jesus Christ. That's what God says. Everything compared to Jesus Christ pales in comparison. It is to be considered rubbish in comparison to the surpassing value of Jesus. And yet, like this woman, we often fail to see and esteem the true value of Jesus Christ and what he has done. Even for Christians who say, yes, Jesus is important, even we fail to treasure Jesus as he deserves. We often fail to treasure Jesus supremely. The aim and the purpose of our text this morning is simple. Like the auctioneer, this text is here to show us the value of Jesus Christ that is often overlooked. He wants to show us the supreme value of Jesus so that we can see it and share in the joy of Jesus Christ. I've been praying all week, and I pray this morning that in hearing God's word, the Spirit of God would do something in our hearts such that we would leave here esteeming Jesus Christ above everything else. So let's look at the text together, starting in chapter 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and he shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. And like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that goes before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the hand of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief, and when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. This is the Mount Everest of Isaiah. This is the heartbeat of the prophet Isaiah. So we're cherry picking. And our text, though, begins mentioning this servant. My servant, in 52 verse 13. And then if you'll notice at the very end of our song, the song ends with my servant again in chapter 53 verse 11. So the song begins and ends with my servant. So it's important for us to ask at the very beginning, okay, let's be clear, who is this servant? If you're familiar with the book of Isaiah, there's four servant songs. This is one of them. Who is the servant that Isaiah is talking about? Well, we know the answer from the Bible itself. In Acts chapter 8, many of you will know this story. There's an Ethiopian eunuch who's coming back to his home from worshiping in Jerusalem. And on his way home, he's reading his Bible in his chariot. And guess what text the Ethiopian is reading? Isaiah 53. So God sends Philip to this Ethiopian who's reading this text. God sends Philip, his man, to him, and he asks Philip, who is the servant? Who am I reading about? And Philip, the text says, answered him, telling him the good news about Jesus. The servant in Isaiah 53 and 52, the servant is Jesus. Now, as a nation, God's people were called to trust God in the Old Testament, and they were called to be a beacon of light to the nations, to call them to trust their God as they were blessed by Him. But over and over, the Old Testament shows us that Israel failed in their task to trust God. And so those whose mission was to call others to Yahweh, to God, well, they were now separated from God because of their sin. So how are they going to do that? Well, God sends a better servant, Jesus. Because God promised to bring His people back to Himself, this rebellious, sinful people back to Himself. And so God says, I'm going to bring you back. Even though you sin, even though we're separated because of your sin, I'm going to bring you back. And so all throughout Isaiah, if you read from chapter 1 all the way up to chapter 52, we're asking, okay, that's good. Oh, that's good. How are you going to do that? How is God going to bring His people back to Himself? And we find the answer in Isaiah 52 and 53. The big idea for our text this morning is summarized in chapter 53, verse 11. Here's the big idea. By His knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, that's Jesus, make many to be accounted righteous. Those who are wicked, He will account it as righteous, and He shall bear their iniquities. That's the big idea. Jesus will make many people righteous by bearing the guilt and punishment for sin, so we don't have to. That's the big idea. Jesus will make many wicked people righteous by bearing the guilt and the punishment for sin, so we don't have to. So let's look at that. The text that we read already kind of breaks up really naturally into five different sections. Each section has three verses. So we're going to have five sections, 5 points, each having three verses. Point number one is this. And we're going to look at who is this servant and what did he come to do? Point number one, he suffered to purify many. He, this servant, suffered to purify many. And we're going to see that in 52, verses 13 through 15. Notice in verse 13, the text begins calling us to do something. The very first word is, behold, look. Look at what? Look at whom? Look, fix your gaze on this servant. So what are we supposed to do this morning? Look at Jesus. We're going to spend the rest of the morning doing that this morning. Right? Behold my servant. That's what he says. He shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and he shall be exalted. The servant, in acting wisely, he's going to accomplish what he set out to do. And when he accomplishes what he sets out to do, he, in the end, will be lifted up. He will be exalted as victorious. In the New Testament, we read, one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess his rule and his reign, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so based on this promised exaltation, this promised victory in verse 13, when we get to verse 14, it's like, whoa, what just happened? Victory! And then we come to verse 14, it's startling. We expect the victor who comes to rescue God's people, we expect him to be a heroic figure. Strong, attractive, hands on his hip, with a big S on his chest for Superman, and his cape blowing in the wind. I've come. And that's just not what we see. Verse 14. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. This is unexpected. This is not what we thought would happen. What Isaiah is talking about is what Jesus would look like after his suffering on the cross. To be astonished, as verse 14 says, to be astonished means to be appalled. To be horrified. When people saw the marred figure of a suffering servant, they hid their face. They were appalled. They were horrified. He was so beat up by his suffering. When people saw him at the end of it, they did not ask, "Who is this?" The text leads us to ask them, see them asking, "Is this human?" He was beyond the semblance of human recognition. This is not what we expected. But as horrible and as surprising as this is, he suffered, verse 15 says, to sprinkle many nations. Not just one little group of the world, but the nations, the world. He died, he suffered to sprinkle many nations. In the Old Testament, a priest would sprinkle people or certain objects with blood, the blood of a sacrifice, to cleanse them and to set them apart for the worship of God. That word for sprinkle in the Old Testament, talking about a priest doing that, is the same word for sprinkle here, used of what the suffering servant would do. And so one example of this is found in Leviticus 14. The Leviticus 14 gives instructions for a leper who is cleansed. So a leper in the community of the people of God, they were considered unclean in the Old Testament because they had a contagious skin disease that parts of their body would literally fall off, and it was contagious. And so these lepers would be banished from the community of God. They would be banished from family and friends. They had to live outside the camp, and they had to shout, "Unclean! I'm unclean!" Anytime somebody walked by to warn them to stay away so that they didn't get infected too. Can you imagine being a leper? Alone? Ostracized? But if the leper was healed, Leviticus 14 kicks in and gives instructions what to do. Leviticus 14, verse 7 instructs the priest, go to the leper who was healed and sprinkle them seven times with blood, symbolizing how their disease has been washed away. Now they're clean. Now they can be brought back into the camp. Now they can be brought back into the family of God. They're no longer unclean. And so this sprinkling in Leviticus actually pictures what God does for us in Christ, what God does for the people of God through the suffering servant. Friends, we may not be physical lepers, but we are all moral lepers. We are spiritual lepers. Our sin separates us from a holy God. Our sin leaves us unfit to be in the presence of a holy God. Our sin leaves us as outsiders from the community of God. Left to ourselves in our sin, we do not belong to the family of God. But Jesus, in his suffering servant work, changes that. He comes not just to offer a sacrifice, he comes to offer himself as our sacrifice. He comes not only to be our sacrifice, but to be the priest, our priest who applies that to cleanse us. Jesus comes to us in this text to make us clean, to wipe away our sin and our shame, and then to bring us back in to the family of God. Isn't that wonderful? As one writer puts it, he says, the gospel, the good news, is not Christ died, period. Because that's only a fact in history, like Napoleon died, period. The good news, the gospel, is Christ died for our sins. That's the gospel. In exchange for being mocked and beaten and spat upon and abandoned to die on a cross by himself, in exchange for being marred beyond human semblance, Jesus gives himself. Jesus serves those whose sin put him on the cross. And in response, verse 15 says, kings shall see this and shall shut their mouths because of him. What Isaiah is saying is that they're starting to see what they didn't see before. They're starting to understand what they didn't understand before. They're starting to see that we didn't expect this, but this is how God's going to do it. And they shut their mouth. Wow. This is how God's going to purify the nations. Now, last week in Isaiah 9, we looked at the Messiah, who is the King. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And yet this King that we read about last week in Isaiah 9 is also the servant in our text this morning. It's the same person. Both of them refer to Jesus. King Jesus came to serve, not to be served. He came to serve, he came to suffer, he came to give his life that we might live. Friends, what about you? When you walk into a room, do you walk into a room to be served? To show how great you are? Or do you walk into a room like Jesus to serve others? Asking, how can I serve and love these people? Having been served by our King as he has served us, should we not serve others the same way? Especially when we recognize how undeserving we are. Point number two. What do we learn about this servant? What is he doing? What do we learn about him? Point number two. He was undervalued and overlooked. He was undervalued and overlooked. And we're going to see this in 53, verses 1 through 3. So the next stanza in this song, the next three verses, we're going to see this. What do you look for in a leader? Somebody who's in charge. And when you think of a leader, when you want to submit to a leader, what makes a good leader? What do you look for when it comes to having, when you have to rely upon someone to help you or to rescue you? What do you look for? Or think of it this way. If you're hiring a bodyguard to protect you, do you pick the 6'5", 300-pound of muscle champion MMA fighter? Or do you pick the 5'2", 140-pound scrawny computer engineer? No offenses to you computer engineers, just serves a point. We pick who? The big guy, right? He's got the muscles. He's got the experience. And yet, that's counterintuitive. God is saying in this text, don't just go by what you see. 53 verse 1 begins with a question. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Two questions. The implied answer seems to be no one has believed. Or very few have believed. Not many have believed this message that this guy is the Savior. This servant is the King. Now, a small remnant of Israelites would believe, and they're asking, well, why is not the rest of the nation believing what we see? Why is that? Well, we see in the second part of verse 1, the arm of the Lord, that kind of helps us understand that. The arm of the Lord in the Old Testament is the power of God. What he's saying is, when it comes time to rescue his people, God rolls up his sleeves and he bears his mighty arm. The arm of the Lord is the strength, the power of God to save. But again, when we see the power of God in this text, the arm of the Lord is not what the world expected. We expect the 300-pound, 6'5" MMA fighter, and what we see is not that. Look again at verse 2. This is what we see. For he, the suffering servant, grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He's painting a picture for us. This is the Messiah. This is the servant. The servant did not burst into the scene as a mighty oak tree. He started off like a small seedling popping up out of the dry ground. And you look at this soil, and this soil has not been watered for a long time. It's so dry and baked by the sun. You can see the cracks in it. And out of that dry soil pops up this little seedling who is the Messiah. This little plant does not instill confidence in us. That's the rescuer? We're looking at this little plant asking, is it even going to survive? This is God's plan? But that's the miracle of Christmas. Jesus came not as a military general, not as the huge, fit bodyguard. He came as a baby. Make no mistake, Scripture is very clear. Jesus came fully God. So when he was born, in some miraculous way, this child is upholding the universe by the authority and the power of his word. And yet, at the same time, this child is also fully human. Jesus was born completely dependent upon his mother to feed him, to carry him, to change his diaper. This is not the plan that we expected. So let's come back to the question we asked in verse 1. Who has believed what he has heard from us? Who will see the true value of this Savior, this servant? Who will look at this little seed popping up out of the dry soil and see the mighty strength of the arm of the Lord? Who will see it? Many people today will say, well, listen, you know, all this Christianity stuff, I would believe if God would just show up and do a miracle, right? Just come on the scene, do a miracle, then I'll believe. I don't see him do anything, so he must not exist, or I don't really care. He must not be that important. So they kind of think that if I saw with my eyes a miracle, then I would believe, I'd be in. But we know from Scripture that's just not true. In John 12, John 12 is going to quote Isaiah 53, verse 1. In John 12, Jesus, it tells us, even after Jesus had done many miraculous signs in the presence of these people, they still would not believe in him. Why? This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, Lord, who has believed our message and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? What Jesus is saying here is that to see the glory of God in himself, to see the glory and value of Jesus Christ, you don't just see it with physical eyes. You can see all the miracles of Jesus in the world, and you still won't believe because you have to have faith to see the true value of Jesus. He made it that way. That's why he came as a baby. That's why he came like a little seedling popping up from the dry ground. That's why the arm of the Lord must be revealed to us, is what verse 1 says. It's not how smart you are. You know, all the smarts in the world, but if you want to see the true value of Jesus and treasure him as he is deserving of, it has to be revealed to you. We need faith, the faith that God gives. We need faith that comes from hearing the word of God, Romans 10, 17. So if we look at Jesus and judge him merely by appearances, by what the world says and sees is the standard of greatness, we will overlook Jesus. We will not esteem him as he is deserving of. Verse 2, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. In other words, we accounted him of no or little value. Friends, listen, if you are a Christian this morning, that means at some point, God in his mercy has opened your eyes to see the thing that you were once blind to. That's what this text is saying. And we're meant to stop and ask, why would I go from at one point in my life being indifferent to Jesus, despising Jesus, not caring about Jesus, to now loving Jesus, trusting Jesus, treasuring Jesus, being willing to give my entire life to Jesus? What happened? It's not because you're smarter than others. It's not because you're a good person. It's not because you're more deserving. It's because of God's grace. That's why you see. Now we see but through a mirror dimly. But if we see something as a Christian of the beauty, the trustworthiness, the value of Christ, then we have nothing to boast about as a church. In humility, our application of this section should be to praise God, should be to thank God. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. How do I see? By the amazing grace of God. Praise Him for that. One more application for this, and this comes back to even what we already talked about this morning. Why are we sending missionaries overseas? Why are members of our church praying about uprooting their life and going to areas of the world that are closed to the gospel, that are hard to live in, to tell people about Jesus? It's because of this text. Another application for us as a church is to simply open our mouths and to share the gospel with our family, with our friends, with our coworkers, with our neighbors, to move, to do that here in Maryland, but to do that around the world. That's how the Apostle Paul applies Isaiah 53 when he quotes Isaiah 53 in Romans chapter 10. He applies this text in Romans 10 by saying, share the gospel. So I think it's appropriate for us to apply it the same way. Church, tell people the good news about how they can be reconciled to their God. Is there someone in your life that you love or know that does not yet trust Jesus? Yeah? Romans 10:17. Faith, how are they going to get faith? Faith comes by hearing. And hearing the word of Christ. Who's going to speak the good news of the words of Christ that they may have faith where there once was no faith? Maybe God put you in their life that you might open your mouth and share it with them. How beautiful are the feet of those who proclaim the good news. God's servant suffered to purify many. God's servant was undervalued and overlooked. Point number three. He, God's servant, bore our sin. Point number three, he bore our sin. This is in verses 4 through 6. Chapter 53, 4 through 6. Now, verse 3 shows the servant as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But we need to be very careful here because his sorrow and his grief, they were not his sorrows. They were not his grief. Look again at verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. How do we respond? Yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. Verse 5. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Friends, these three verses are the heart of this text. It all centers around verses 4 through 6. This is what theologians refer to as the substitutionary atonement. God in Christ substituting himself for our atonement, to make atonement for us. When the servant suffers, what's interesting is, and what's sad is that verse 4 says we look at Jesus suffering, but our response is that we look at him on the cross and we just assume, oh, he was guilty. He's on the cross because he's getting what he deserved. And if he's on the cross and I'm not, then that means he's the bad guy and I'm a good person. It's this proud, self-righteous delusion that leads people to esteem Jesus, to account him as of little value. It's to see him as unimportant. But Jesus was not being smitten by God, stricken by God for his sin. He was serving us. He hung on the cross for us. He was suffering for us. He was pierced for our transgressions. Because God is holy, because he's good, God will not ignore sin. He will not sweep sin under the rug. It must be dealt with. And we understand this on a small scale in our everyday experience. If you get into a fender bender with someone, somebody's got to pay to make that right. Either you or the other driver. The damage and the cost of fixing that damage does not just go away as much as we wish it would. Somebody's got to pay for it. And in the same way, the damage that our sin has left and the debt that it has built up that we owe to God must be paid by someone. The wages of our sin is death, Scripture says. That's our debt that we owe. And that's what Jesus, God's servant, did. Jesus Christ became a man 2,000 years ago, and he substituted himself into the place of sinners. Though he was innocent, he took on himself the guilt of our sin. The guilt of our sin was actually credited to his account. And then on the cross, God would punish Jesus as if he was punishing a sinner, like you and me. He suffered the righteous wrath of God for our sin so that we don't have to. That is the love of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's the gospel. Friends, listen, we belittle Jesus. We esteem him not. We belittle Jesus because we belittle our sin. You belittle Jesus, I know that you're belittling your sin. If I belittle Jesus, it's because I'm belittling my sin. And so we walk around and we try to make ourselves look better in the eyes of others by referring to our sin and our cosmic treason against a holy God. We refer to those things as mistakes or shortcomings. And we tend to emphasize not our own guilt, but we emphasize, well, no one's perfect. And so we lessen our sin. But as Jesus explained, it's those who know that they have been forgiven much. It's those who love much. It's those who esteem Jesus as much. So the more that we see the seriousness of our sin, the more that we will see how glorious Jesus is. The more you're honest and you can actually see how grave, how deadly, how poisonous, how serious your sin is, the more what Jesus did for you will appear glorious. So where do we look? None of us see the seriousness of our sin like we should, so where do we look? Where should we fix our eyes to see the seriousness of our sin this morning? You go to the cross. Based on Isaiah 53, one of the hymn writers wrote a song called Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted. Thomas Kelly, he wrote this song. And in this hymn, he says it this way. You who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly. Here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed. See who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. Friends, just stop for a moment this morning and think about your sin for a moment. Think about the lie that you told to get ahead. Remember the lust that you've indulged in and kept secret. Remember the gossip that you whispered or posted online to tear them down and make yourself look better. Remember the harsh word or outburst of anger or impatience that you've had even this past week. Be honest about your own lack of love. Even as you sit here this morning, you're not really interested about God. The most important command is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. We've all blown it this morning. Look at that sin. Now in faith, look at the cross. See Jesus, the suffering servant, beaten, spat upon, mocked, rejected, alone, marred beyond human semblance. Jesus comes to us this morning saying, you can't carry the load of your sin. Give it to me. Come to me. I'll carry it for you. I'll bear the stripes that will bring you healing. I'll be crushed under the wrath of God for your iniquity so that you don't have to be crushed. You can't bear this load. That, my friend, is how serious our sin is. But the cross not only shows us the seriousness of our sin, the cross is also the place that we look. And when we look at the cross, we see how great God's love is. We will see more of the depth of God's love when we're serious about our sin. And so in the same hymn, Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted, the last verse of the hymn says this. Here we have a firm foundation. Here the refuge of the lost. Christ the rock of our salvation. His the name of which we boast. Lamb of God for sinners wounded, sacrificed to cancel guilt. None shall ever be confounded who on him their hope have built. Friends, this text gets in our business. It was our transgression. It's not second person plural, you. It's first person plural. It was our transgression. Our iniquity. And in the our is you and me that he bore. And we... He did all this, and we esteemed him not. He did all this. And we looked at him and said, nah, I got more important stuff. This text gets personal about our guilt. And you might be sitting here this morning thinking, hey, listen, don't put me in that group. I'm just visiting here this morning. My friend brought me to church. I'm not a Christian. I'm not a Christian, but I don't have a problem with Jesus. If he works for you, that's fine. I'm just not that interested about Jesus. We're good. But friends, Jesus is not an opinion that you can ignore any more than you can ignore gravity without consequences. Jesus does not leave us the option of checking undecided on the box when it comes to him. You have to choose. Your thinking you haven't chose is your rejection of Jesus. Jesus said, whoever is not with me is against me. There's no neutral ground. There's no undecidedness when it comes to Jesus. And so as our creator, we will answer to him. We will answer to our God. And verse 6 is very clear. It says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way. That's Isaiah's way of saying, listen, we've all sinned against God. There is no one who gets out from underneath of this. All of us have sinned, and the wages of our sin is death. We deserve hell. Friends, we don't find truth. We don't figure out what's true, what's reality by what we say or what we think or by what we feel or what we want really, really bad to be true. We know what's true by what God, our Creator, tells us and reveals to us. And right now, God in his love is speaking to us in the pages of Scripture. He is revealing his desire to save you. He is revealing his heart to save. He is revealing his power. He's rolling up his sleeves and saying, here it is. Christ died for our sin and he rose again to make us right with God. And we will either stand before God on our own merit and we will pay for the penalty of our sin on our own, or this morning you can trust in Jesus. And he will say, I've got this. I'll step in your place. I'll take the punishment. And I'll be a refuge for you. Friends, I plead with you this morning, if you're not yet a follower of Christ, that this morning, receive the gift of God this Christmas. The one of, you can't estimate its worth. Turn from your sin. Turn from your self-reliance. Admit you can't do this. Recognize that you sinned against God. Recognize his plan in Jesus Christ. And this morning, trust in Jesus. Receive that gift. That's why he came. God's servant bore our sin. He was pierced for our transgressions. He is our substitute. But no one forced him to do that. We got to be careful how we understand this. No one forced him. God the Father did not twist the arm of Jesus and kind of trick him into doing this. No, point number three is this. He suffered willingly. This is what we also learn about the servant here. He suffered willingly. And we're going to see that in chapter 53, verses 7 through 9. Look again at verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shears is silent, he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. And although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Jesus, we learn from verse 9, as the suffering servant, is innocent. There is no sin in him. He lived a perfect life. Verse 9 says he had done no violence and there was no deceit in him. And so as the one innocent person to have ever walked this world, he and he alone had the right to actually avoid suffering and affliction. And yet when he was put on trial and accused, he was not vindicated. The courts were corrupt. Verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. That's Isaiah saying that trial that they put him on, he was oppressed. He suffered the world's greatest injustice. But Jesus is not just a man, he's the Son of God. Why didn't he stop them? All he had to do was snap his fingers and this would all go away, right? In fact, that's what he told Peter after Peter, when Jesus was being arrested. Peter takes out the sword and he tries to cut off the ear or the head of the soldier that's arresting Jesus. And Jesus says, whoa, put the sword away, Peter. And he tells Peter, do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? That's a lot of angels. That's Jesus telling Peter, listen, Peter, all I got to do is say the word and this is done. All he had to do is say the word and Jesus would put an end to what he was about to suffer. And listen, if I were in Jesus' shoes and I had the power to kind of sidestep this suffering, that's what I would have done. But not Jesus. Verse 7 says, he went like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, but he did not open his mouth. He had the right to open his mouth. He had the authority to open his mouth. If he opened his mouth, this all goes away. But he did not open his mouth. Why? Because he went willingly. Because no one was forcing him to do this. He chose to do this. John 10, verse 18, Jesus says, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. In our scripture reading this morning from 1 Peter 2, Peter applies this section of Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is quoted all over the New Testament. And his point is that when Jesus suffered, he was not, Jesus' suffering was not an indifference to injustice. Jesus cared deeply about injustice. And friends, that's why he went like a lamb to the slaughter. In his love for us, and in his love for the glory of God the Father, in his mercy, he made a way for us to be forgiven and for the demands of God's justice to be satisfied at the same time. This was the way. So Jesus went willingly. And his willingness highlights the depth of his love. Romans 5, verse 8, God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Friends, when we, like Jesus, are mistreated, when we suffer injustice and there's situations where there's nothing that we can do about it, we don't have to take up vengeance in our own hands. We can, like Jesus, leave it to God. We can overcome evil with good because God is the shepherd and the overseer of our souls. He's watching. And one day, he will judge justly. And he will right every wrong. And so we wait upon him. Church, do you see the glory? Do you see with eyes of faith the glory of this suffering servant? He suffered to purify many. He was undervalued and overlooked. He bore our sin and he suffered willingly. Last point, point number five. He made many to be righteous. He made many to be righteous. This is the result of his ministry. We see this in verses 10 and 12. Look at verse 11, or verse 10 with me. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. And by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Verse 10 is startling. It's saying that the death of Christ was not an accident. The people who arrested Jesus and falsely accused him and killed him and thought they were doing it and they thought they were the ones in charge, they were not in charge. This was not a human plan. It was God's plan. It was the will of God. Verse 10, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. That it was God's will to crush Jesus is hard for our ears to hear. But in describing the will of God, when you read the Old Testament on the will of God, the Bible is clear. Whatever God pleases, he does. God is never backed into a corner. God cannot be blackmailed. God is never forced to do something. God is the one true free being. He is free and he does exactly what pleases him, including this. In fact, one of the ways that you can translate the Hebrew of verse 10 is by translating it this way. The Lord was pleased to crush him. That's how the New American Standard Bible translates this. It's a good translation. That's even harder to hear. In what sense was it pleasing to God the Father to crush his son? To be clear, God did not delight in Jesus' suffering in and of itself. God, we learn from Scripture, hates all evil, and the crucifixion of Jesus and the injustice that he suffered was the worst of all evils. So in one sense, God the Father hated it. God's pleasure in his death was in what Jesus' sacrifice accomplished. And that the end of verse 10 makes that very clear. It says, the will of the Lord, the Lord's pleasure shall prosper. Well, what is it that would prosper? What would his suffering produce? Verse 10 tells us. He, the suffering servant, shall see his offspring. Jesus, who's single, has offspring. He's got a family. It's a spiritual family. The spiritual offspring are those that the suffering servant makes a part of his family. These are the people whose sin he bore so that they, in turn, could be accounted righteous, as verse 11 says. You ever wonder what Jesus felt like after all of this? He steps in and he suffers God's wrath for sinners like you and me. And even after we have been saved, we often are still ungrateful. How did Jesus feel after all this? Was he angry? Was he annoyed? Does Jesus just put up with us because he had to do this? No. Look at verse 11 again. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see, and how's he feel? And be satisfied. He's satisfied. He steps back from his work, and he's not annoyed or angry or frustrated. He steps back and he says, this is good. My heart is filled with joy. I did this for the joy set before me. Yes, this is good. He is satisfied because he loves you. He is satisfied because he wants to save sinners who are undeserving and make them his own. He wants to glorify God by upholding God's justice and taking the punishment. And he wants to uphold God's glory by showing his desire to save sinners like us. And Jesus is where that happens. It's Jesus where mercy and justice meet. This is how God can be just and the justifier of many at the same time. This is the will of God that he fulfilled. The perplexing, breathtaking, and glorious will of God centered in the person of Jesus, the suffering servant who makes sinners saints, who makes enemies of God friends of God, who makes the defiled clean. When the angel Gabriel told Mary that she was going to conceive and bear a child, she was perplexed. She said, how can this happen? I'm a virgin. The angel Gabriel tells her, nothing will be impossible with God. And how does she respond? God's mighty power flies under the radar of the world's idea of power. You can't see it with the eyes of your physical eyes. You have to have faith. And Mary hears God's word given to her through the angel Gabriel, and she answers, behold, I'm a servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to the word of the Lord. She trusted God. And through her faith in God came Jesus into the world and changes the world. What would happen if you trusted God? Following Jesus, trusting him can be hard, facing opposition from the world, people we love, and there's people that we love that don't believe and trust Jesus. They don't prize Jesus like we do. There are days that it thus might feel like in this world that's opposed to God, it might feel like the church is losing. Who has believed the message that we have said? This is Jesus. Look at him. Look at his worth. Look at his treasure. And no one seems to care. And it feels like we're at the losing team at times. But now we walk by faith, not by sight. In church, we can rest assured that Jesus is of infinite value. And in the end, Jesus wins. Jesus' story did not end in anguish. It ended in satisfaction. Because on the third day, Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus is not suffering anymore. Verse 12 ends saying, therefore I will divide with him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Who gets the spoil? The victor does. The victor gets the spoil. And Jesus is the victor. And God in his grace invites us into his victory. He's calling us this morning through Isaiah to trust him. What are you waiting for? Let's pray.